prayer, Greg Shriver. Speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. Sermon title, Community. The scripture is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Scripture reader, Brother Tommy Claiborne. Presiding at the Lord's table, Roy Darnell and Tommy Claiborne. Closing prayer, Charles Hopkins, Jr. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to assemble, to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Father, may your blessings be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Our first song will be number 838. 838. To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul never dies. No setting anywhere where all is life. Be there for me where the soul dies, and I will spend eternity where the soul never dies. No second.
Sing number 699. 699. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the sorry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, tumble down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear The starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, come on down. Oh, mothers, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down. Come on down, don't you want to go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the sorry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to wake up on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for allowing us to come here for this hour of study and worship. We ask you to be with those who are not able to attend, those who are sick, those who are undergoing, whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual problems right now, just be with them, help uplift them, and get them back to their much-wanted health. We ask you also to be with those who are traveling at this time and bring them back safely. Lord, we thank you for all the many blessings of life you have provided. We thank you for this congregation, for all those who help it to thrive and to continue to grow, for all those who do things in the background, for our leadership, for our teachers. We thank you, Lord, for your Son who made that ultimate sacrifice for us. We ask you continue to watch over us and be with us in everything we do, Heavenly Father. Be with this world and all of its problems, all of its trials and troubles, and just watch over those who are suffering at this time and help uplift them, give them strength and encouragement. We ask you continue to be with us and go throughout us throughout this day. It's in your Son Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Prayer of minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll say number 330. Why did my Savior come to earth?
Why did my Savior come to earth and to the Lord? Why did He chose a lowly birth, because He loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave His precious life for me, because He loved me so. Why did He drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why the cross be lifted up, because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise, and then to glory go, and reign with him through endless days, because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so.
As Matthew recounted in chapter 26, as the example that Jesus set in what has come to be known as the Last Supper, Jesus took bread, broke it, blessed it, and told his apostles that that was to represent his body, which would be given for many. He also took the cup, blessed it, and passed it, told them to drink and to remember that that represented the blood that would be shed for many. Later, Paul reminded the churches of the time and thus give us an example that on the each and every first day of the week, we should do the same thing in remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus had made for us. For us, we have those two emblems. We have the bread that represents his body, the fruit of the vine that represents his shed blood. Let us give thanks for the bread. Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we thank you for this opportunity that we have. We pray that we would clear our minds, remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, that as we partake of this bread, that we would remember that Jesus willingly gave his life on the cross for us, and that we should examine our lives as we sit here this morning, thinking of ways that we can be better examples, be more like Christ in his love and his charity. We pray that as we partake of this bread, that we do it in a manner that's pleasing to you. And these things we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please bow as we continue to give thanks for the cup? Dear Father, once again, we come to thee and being thankful for this opportunity you've granted us that we can focus our minds and our hearts to remember that sacrifice which Christ himself made by the shedding of his blood. And as we partake of this cup, we ask that you will open up our hearts and minds to continue to be obedient to that which he hath said to do until he come again. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
It's our intention that all Christians who wish to be served, be served. If you were inadvertently overlooked, you can signal by raising your hand and you'll be served at this time. Seeing no hands, that concludes the Lord's Supper, this portion of our worship service. As a matter of convenience, we take this opportunity now to give back. We're instructed that we're to lay aside a portion of our blessings and that we should give back on the first day of the week. We should give back not out of necessity, but of willingness, that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let us take this time now to pray for the giving. Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we pray that you would look at the hearts of all of us. Let us examine our own hearts and give in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray that we would understand that this giving is giving back not what we have, but what you have blessed us with. We pray that you would help us to understand that as we give, this helps to support the congregation here, takes care of the building, helps us to take care of those in need around us. We pray that we would take care of the needs of the community, of the members, in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray that you would bless us with this peace of mind as we give this morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Song of invitation this morning will be number 906. 906. If all things are ready, let's mark that. Before the sermon this morning, we'll sing number 480. Victory in Jesus. Let us stand as we sing this. 480.
I heard all the glory, our Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. When I'm repented of my sins and worship victory, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He saw me and bought me with his freezing blood. He's on the end, I knew him, and all my love is to him. He wants me to victory in his cleansing blood. I heard about his healing, of his sins far revealing. How he made a lane to walk again and caused the blind to see. And in a crying Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. I did obey his blessed command and gained the victory. Oh, victory! Jesus, my Savior forever. He saw me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew him, and all my love is to him. He binds me to victory. Beneath the rising blood, I heard about my child. He has given for me in glory. And I heard about the freedom gold beyond the crystal sea, above the angels singing, and the obedience story. And some sweet day I'll sing of it, the song of victory. Oh, victory, Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew him, and all my love is to him. He loves me to victory.
Let's be serious.
First of all, I'd like to say good morning to the church. And today's sermon, a lesson is community, and the scripture reading will be taken from Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12. Once again, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their effort. For if either fall, his companion can lift up, but pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. I hear Brother Reese.
Good morning. Welcome back, everybody. It's great to see y'all again. Righty. Let me just get set up and we'll launch into things. All right. It's great to be back here, as usual, to worship and serve our Creator. It's great to learn more about how we can serve Him, how we can better mimic His example that He set through His inspired Word. I'd just like to take a moment before we really get into things, as usual, to address everybody here. Welcome you to Ypsilanti Church of Christ. If you're a guest or you're new here, we're especially grateful to have you with us. A little bit about us is that we're dedicated to the mission of Christ, that we're dedicated to serving those around us, of pursuing God together as a community. If that's something you're interested in, consider joining us. Consider placing membership here. Join us on that mission, because at the end of it all, that mission isn't something that we can do alone. We're called and we're commanded to be in community with one another, and a big part of that is faith in something that's not wholly individualistic. It's not all about me, right? Faith is something that's meant to be shared. We're stronger when we're together. We're more devoted when we share our devotion as a community. Community is our key word for the day. It's the title of the sermon. We're going to be talking a lot about strength in numbers. We're going to be talking a lot about really living out our dedication to God as that body of Christ, the group of believers, the community of believers, right? But before I do any of that, I want to tell a quick story. I'm well past my psychology days. I had a psych minor way back in my undergrad, but every now and again I'll read about or I'll hear about some study that happened way back when that kind of piques my interest a little bit. Some of y'all might recall the rats in a bucket experiment that I talked about forever ago. This one is a little bit different. It's not exactly inhumane, but like most experiments that happened way back in the day, it wasn't exactly humane either. That was just the nature of these things. And this psychology experiment, it started with a monkey, as many experiments often do. Normal monkey, they put him in a cage, very healthy monkey. Before they do anything else, they get the monkey's levels. They test him, blood test, cortisol, hormones, the works, everything. And everything, it comes back average. That's what they wanted, every normal, healthy monkey in a cage. Then they start the disaster scenario with this monkey. They're shaking the cage. They're strobe lights, flashing lights, yelling, shouting. They're freaking this monkey out to the best of their ability. Then they take his levels again. To no one's surprise, all of them spiked significantly across the board. The monkey's terrified. You know, he's in a cage, flashing lights, it's being shaken. It makes sense. He's scared. His levels go up. So what's next, right? If psychology has taught us anything, it's that replicability is important. They've already freaked one monkey out. What is the next course of action? To scare two monkeys, right? So they bring in two monkeys. They put these two monkeys in the same cage. These are normal monkeys in the cage. These monkeys do not know each other. They've never met. The psychologists, they take their levels, again, completely normal, completely average, and then disaster scenario, shaking the cage, flashing lights, yelling, loud noises. They wrap it up. They take the monkey's levels again, and these monkeys are freaked out, as we might expect. They've done it. They've now scared three monkeys total. They've really got a racket going. They're using their sponsor's budget just to rattle some monkeys. They've scared three monkeys, but why stop there? The experiment leader nods to his assistant like, "We need more monkeys. Bring me two more." And they do. Here's the kicker. These two monkeys know each other. Right? They're buddies. Right? They grew up together. Fun fact, a group of monkeys is called a troop. These two monkeys grew up in the same troop. They're part of the same community. These two monkeys, same process. The scientists, they take their levels. They're normal, they're average, then bang, disaster scenario. Shaking the cage, flashing lights, rattling, yelling. Every scare tactic that we already talked about, right? Then they take their levels again. And as you might imagine, these monkeys are a little bit freaked out too. But, there's a but here, not nearly as terrified as the groups that came before them. Their levels have not spiked nearly as high, not even close. Every monkey who'd sat in that cage and endured their taunting, the scientists' taunting, whether by themselves or with one another, they had much higher levels of anxiety than the two that were familiar with one another. What does that teach us? Well, it's not just like two is better than one, right? It doesn't teach us that, because adding a second monkey to the cage, that didn't help. They were both scared. No, it was the familiarity that was the difference maker. It was pulling two animals from the same community that made things easier on both of them. That way, when the cage shook and the lights flashed and everything around them was suddenly very uncertain, they kind of still had one another to cling on to. And it helped. It genuinely helped. And we're not talking about animals. We're talking about human beings. We are not animals. We are our own creation. We're made in God's image. We're imbued with a soul. We are created with hope and with purpose and with being. But, you know, we do share with animals a few characteristics here and there, one of which is community. We too, as human beings, need community to survive and to thrive. Because, like it or not, that is a foundational truth of how we were created. Not for isolation, but for brotherhood and sisterhood with one another. And we're going to talk about that from a scriptural perspective. And what we're going to do today is we're not going to tie ourselves down to one specific text and kind of build a bunker there here today. We're going to bounce around scripture just a little bit. There's a good reason for that. There's a plethora. There's a ton of Bible verses testify to the reality of community. It's repeated, and community is repeated and emphasized over and over and over again. But what we're going to do, we're going to go ahead and start in Ecclesiastes. If you want to turn over there, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And usually I like to give a quick rundown context of every book and every chapter that we read up here. But honestly, I feel like Ecclesiastes really does a great job of doing it for itself. All you really need to remember is that it was written by a King Solomon, the wisest man of all, who had a tendency to not use his wisdom toward the best ends. As it turns out, even the wisest among us benefit from hindsight. And everything we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's written from hindsight. It's from a lifetime of experience, kind of reflecting back on what really matters. So let's go ahead and pick up in verse 1. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." That's how this passage starts. That's how this passage begins. That's how Ecclesiastes 4 leads off. So, with that benefit of hindsight, what value does Solomon see in the world? Nothing. Right? None. Zilch. Nada. He said, hey, it'd be better if we weren't even born than have to endure every atrocity and every horrible evil that is happening around us every single day. Now's your warning. The book of Ecclesiastes is a little bit of a downer. If you're having a bad day, this particular book of Scripture is not going to lighten the mood at all. But let's continue. There's more to it. We're not trying to just get sad while we're reading. There is value in what he has to say in every single word. So let's find that value. Starting in verse 4, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." So he's continuing on this path. All is vanity, all is meaningless under the sun is a very common theme for him. And I think we can all agree, Solomon is a bit of a glass half empty sort of man. He's a worst case scenario type of guy. He's the type of guy that would look at the Eiffel Tower, some of the wonders of our modern world. He'd look at them and say, "Wow, that's so majestic, that's so cool, that's so amazing. I bet they probably killed that architect for it." He thinks everything is vanity under the sun. Everybody's envious of everything that you do. Everything is pointless. Everything is meaningless. The toil, the work that we do shouldn't make us feel accomplished. It just brings us one step closer to death. Solomon was probably really fun at parties, right? Probably not. But even a sour man like Solomon can't be completely nihilistic all of the time. At the end of the day, he was a devoted, devout follower of God. And though he didn't know what God had in store for all believers, he knew for a fact, for a certainty, God was worth following. And God's followers can always see that little ray of sunlight peeking through the clouds. And even Solomon wasn't immune to looking on the bright side every once in a while. Let's key in on this next section here. It kind of turns for the better. And it's going to be really important for us. We're going to pick up in verse 9. This might be familiar to you. It says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? The one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Like I said, you probably heard this passage before, right? At least in passing, but it probably wasn't during a proper sermon. It probably wasn't during a proper service. You might have heard it during a wedding, right? It's a really, really common wedding passage. And Solomon, he's kind of lamenting here the idea of going through life alone, and he quickly pivots over to the idea of doing life with somebody else, or kind of fighting our battles alongside another person. That's where we get that idea of the threefold cord, three strands woven together for strength. It makes them stronger. And we commonly interpret, I think rightfully, that third strand to be God. That a life lived with a partner constantly moving toward God is a life that will bring us fulfillment. It's a life that will bring us peace and joy and contentment. And yeah, it's an awesome metaphor for marriage. It really is. If you've heard that text preached at a wedding, that's phenomenal. But hey, we're not at a wedding. So hear me out. We as human beings kind of do this thing where we naturally file ideas away in different sections of our mind. What I'm asking of you right now is to kind of sort through the file cabinet of your brain, pull out the manila folder that's labeled weddings, open it up and pull this passage out. What we're going to do is we're going to try and redistribute it, at least a little bit, because when Solomon is talking about strength and numbers and that threefold cord, he's not specifically talking about marriage. He's speaking way more broadly than marriage. He's speaking about this God-centered life lived alongside brothers and sisters. You know, the thing that we're trying to do. You might look at that passage, you might say, I don't know. I feel like he's pretty exclusively talking about a marriage partner, romantic relationships. You would say, hey, look at verse 11, right? Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? You might say, hey, that sounds an awful lot like he's talking about a spouse. And I'd say, hey, that's fair. But then I'd point to the next verse, to verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, I don't know about you, but there hasn't been very many times in Emily and I's marriage where I've been concerned about being overpowered by somebody else. That doesn't come up very much over the parsonage. At least we did go over it at premarital counseling. No, that's battle language, right? Being overpowered by someone else, that is combat. That is battle language, and it makes more sense when you really dive into the text and you realize that the Hebrew word that he uses, the Hebrew phrase Solomon uses for lie down together, the word is yiskebu. And it's derived, from another Hebrew word that is used more in the romantic sense. But it serves its own purpose. In Scripture, yiskebu is almost exclusively used in wartime language, wartime scenarios. Sometimes it would be used for soldiers who would lie down in battle after being killed. That's obviously not how Solomon is using it here, though. So I think it's safe to say what he means is this, that in ancient times, this a practical, a well-understood method for staying warm, retaining body heat for soldiers, so they would lie down together. They would gather together in a group. They would kind of be compact in the night, so they would sleep better, they would stay warm, so they could conserve their energy together for when the battle resumed in the morning. So sure, if you want to use this passage for a wedding, feel free. Go right ahead. There's no problem with that whatsoever. But we do have to understand that when Solomon is talking about this threefold cord, he's not just referring to you and your spouse or future spouse for some of you. No, he's referring to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the people that are going to have your back when the fight begins, the people that are standing alongside you, battling through this life. This life that Solomon already told us, it's going to throw everything that it has at us. It's going to throw all the suffering that it can towards us, a world that's sometimes going to make you and I feel like it were better as if we were never born. That's not the truth, though. The truth is that we just need community behind us as we march along. Now, like I said earlier, we're gonna hit on multiple texts this morning, so I want to be very intentional about where we move from here. Now, if the passage we took from the Old Testament tells us how necessary it is to be in community with another, to have that God-centered life, our next text, being from the New Testament, is going to need to tell us what that life actually looks like. Our second text is in 1 Corinthians. Go ahead, turn over to 1 Corinthians if you do not mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And as you're getting there, I want to tell you why this passage is key to our understanding here, why we're even turning here in the first place. Obviously, this book changes authors. Paul is our author here, and it was written originally to counter some things that were going on in the Corinthian church. Specifically, a lot of the people that he's writing to were former pagans at one point in time. That's what they had done. They were used to pagan worship. They were kind of treating the church the same way. And that was worrisome for Paul. That's why he wrote in the first place. Paul reminded them that true spiritual experience, it glorifies Jesus as Lord, not demonic idols, not what they were used to worshiping. It's nothing like that. That's the message he wanted to relay. No, this is new. This is something far more powerful, far more wonderful than you could ever imagine. It does not reflect that old life that you used to lead. And to really drive that point home, Paul, he kind of goes in depth on what a true Christian experience should look like to followers of God. That's how we get to our text this morning. So we're going to arrive in verse 12. That's where we'll go ahead and start. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So let's pause there. Paul starts, he lays it out plain as day, the body-like unity that Christians have. It's not a goal that we're striving towards. It's not a goal to achieve. It's a fact to be recognized. Right? We were baptized into this body as soon as we accepted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We're part of it. The instant that we did so, right? Let's keep moving forward. Verse 15, he says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? It's interesting, the way he phrases it. I love it, right? He's kind of taking it from the perspective of somebody who's already at least a little bit facing rejection. The person who says, hey, I'm a foot. I don't have opposable thumbs. I can't do that job. Now, that's the perspective he's taking, right? And it's kind of the equivalent of saying, yeah, I just got baptized yesterday. I can't go up to the pulpit and preach. Or saying, hey, I'm a 400-pound guy. I am covered head to toe in tattoos. They do not want me in the nursery. Right? That's the equivalent. Paul might look at those people that are saying that, look at those people in those specific circumstances and say to them, maybe. But then he'd probably ask them, well, were you baptized? He'd ask, did you or did you not accept Christ as your Savior? Because if you did, even if you're not cut out for this or that role, or you're not called here or called there, or you have this or that skill set, even if all those things are true, you still have a place here. You still have a role in the body of Christ. You're still welcome. You're still needed. You're still part of the community because every single believer was created with a purpose. Let's move forward. We're going to continue into verse 20. He's essentially going to repeat that, but we're going to hear it in Paul's own words. Verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. So all of this text kind of culminates in the idea that there should be no schism in the body. That's what he says, which is in essence to say we all have abilities and resources that each one of us bring to the table as a part of the body of Christ. And I love how he puts it. He's like, you can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Like for me, I can look at this Bible right here sitting on this podium all that I want, but I'm not in Star Wars. I don't have the Force, right? If I don't have arms, I'm going to have a hard time turning the page, right? The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. That's another example that he uses. Like, if I want to walk to the other side of the stage, but suddenly I'm missing my legs, and I don't have a wheelchair, I don't have some other sort of apparatus to help me get from point A to point B over there, I'm not going to suddenly develop the ability to teleport. That's not how that works. I'm going to struggle a little bit. And the same goes for the body of Christ. We're strong in our diversity. We each bring something else to the table as Christians that somebody else might lack or might struggle in or might not be as strong as they'd like to be. We each have a skill set to bring. And now we are getting close to closing things out, but I want to wrap up with one last kind of major thing. One of the worst lies One of the strongest that Satan tells us is that we don't need one another to be faithful. Right? That we don't need to volunteer, that we don't need to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ outside of normal church service gathering hours. He says, we don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. He says, you can go. You can go do church at home every Sunday. Maybe that 15-minute drive to the building is a little bit too much. Maybe that 20, 25-minute drive to the church building is too long. Maybe they won't miss you if you're gone a week or a month or a year. And then we separate ourselves, and suddenly we're not so on fire for Christ anymore. That passion for Jesus kind of slowly starts drifting away because we're so isolated. Now, what I'm going to say next I think might be a bit taboo, maybe, but I'm going to say it anyway because I'm not going to be saying anything that literally every single one of you here don't already know. We remember COVID. I don't know, no one likes bringing that back up again, trust me. It was not a fun time for me either, but we went through a couple years of this kind of forced isolation and this anxiety and worry and losing our loved ones and all of this horrible stuff, and then everything starts to reopen again. Eventually, at the end of it, everything starts to reopen again. We get the green light after years. What you would think is that churches would be packed. You would think, oh my goodness, every single one of us would want to be back with our brothers and sisters again so, so bad. Like, yeah, maybe I throw on a mask. Maybe I keep my distance still. But you'd think, I would love to march into church and see my best friends again. That's not really what happened, was it? People didn't come back in droves. A lot of people didn't come back at all. Churches literally died. I mean, post-COVID, like churches across the country are still dying years later because of those lingering effects of losing so many people even after they'd reopened their doors. Why? Right? Why? That doesn't make sense. Except it kind of does. Have you ever been isolated for so long that you forget what you sound like? Like, you forget what the sound of your own voice sounds like, so you remember, I haven't talked in a couple days, so you have to sing, or you have to yell, or you have to make some noise to remember yourself and remember what your voice, what you actually sound like. I did that a couple times in 2020. I did. I forgot what I sounded like, and I know it was a lot worse for a lot of other people. COVID was this most extreme example of what isolation, what separation does to us. Right? It was the most extreme side of the spectrum because when we're alone, isolated, even for our own safety, Satan uses that as an opportunity to pounce. He does. When we try and take on our life alone without that community that God gave us, Satan, he takes a foothold. And it only gets worse from there. I do have to say that we are here, we're gathered in this building right now to make sure that foothold never happens. And I understand that this road, long road toward God-centered community, it's not an easy one. We've all stumbled. We've all given into temptation to kind of isolate ourselves, to go our own way. I know I struggle with that every single day. We said to ourselves, hey, yeah, my skills, they're not appreciated here. I don't feel supported in this or that way. But I got to tell you, in a proper God-centered community, you are appreciated. You are loved and needed because you offer a piece of the puzzle that literally cannot be filled by any other single person here. Can't be filled by anybody else. So if I have a message to say, it's to go out. It's to encourage one another, to know that we have a place to serve. And even if some of us have kind of long since isolated ourselves, left the church body to be by ourselves, we always, always, always welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ back, no matter how long it's been. And though it's difficult to be perfect, we can't be. We're constantly climbing back toward that goal of supporting one another in the way that God would have us do. So if you're here this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to offer yourself up to him through baptism, Let's make it happen. Truly, I say it every time, but it doesn't get less important. Let's make it happen. There is only one way to join his community. That is the one way you can follow him the way he asks. That is the one way towards salvation. It's through rebirth in him. Now, additionally, we as a community, we have a responsibility to build each other up. Again, we're not isolated. We're not alone. Sometimes we can feel isolated even when we're around so many other Christians. We have a responsibility for one another. So, if you're here and you or someone you know or love is struggling with anything and you want to feel your church community in your corner, let us know so that we can pray for you. No request is too big or too small. So as we close, let's kind of bundle it all together. If you're seeking baptism, maybe you've thought about it and you would just like a Bible study. That's okay too. Or you'd like to take this opportunity to ask for those prayers, to ask for that congregational support for yourself or for somebody you love. If any of these things are on your heart this morning, please take this opportunity to come up to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Be fair mercy, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed.
Let's be serious.